Regulars here know that usually in the mornings I've been looking through Deuteronomy and I've started to look at John's Gospel in the evening, but I thought I would swap them round and look at them in the mornings at John and in the evenings at Deuteronomy. And this is the second sermon on the book of John, and I'll just remind us very briefly of the things that we need to know. John wrote his gospel, and he told us why he wrote his gospel there in chapter 20 at the end. He explains what it's all about in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. We read, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, does that mean to say that the Apostle John was biased? That what he was writing or what he had written in this gospel was a pack of lies? Most certainly not. He was being selective. Indeed, every single biography of anyone is always selective. It doesn't tell you what went on every moment of that person's life. You have to give things in broad detail. There are things that you will miss out. There are things that you assume people know and understand, and there's no point in writing them. And sometimes, because the same thing happens regularly, you mention it once and not every time. The Apostle John was selective, but he selected the things that would, from all that Jesus did, that would best show the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he came to do. He wants people to see that, to understand that. And John would be praying that what he had done would lead many to come to faith in Christ. Now, John starts off in chapter 1, the first 18 verses there, with a wonderful prologue. And he highlights many, many themes in that prologue. And he's going to repeat those or highlight those themes as he goes through this gospel. I'm sure most of us have seen on the television a school of dolphins as they swim through the sea. And you don't see them, and then you do see them. And there are two or three that are above the water, and they disappear and others take their place. And that's what John's gospel is like. You see this strand, this theme, it appears and it disappears. And another one takes its place. Another one appears to give you a fuller, a rounded picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the last time we looked at the testimony of John the Baptist and his witness to Andrew and another disciple, and what Andrew did. Andrew and this other disciple, it probably was the Apostle John, but we are not told. John never mentions his own name in his gospel. But John the Baptist spoke to people, and he told them that Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. He told those who came, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one who is to come. But there is one, and he has come." And Andrew and this other disciple here, and they go to Jesus, and Jesus teaches them. And the first opportunity Andrew gets, he goes to his brother Simon Peter, and what does he say? "We found the Messiah." He already understands a little bit about who Jesus is. John the Baptist's testimony. And now we've got Andrew's testimony. And later on we had Philip's testimony. He goes to Nathanael, his friend, and he says to him, "Come and see. We've found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. We found the one that was the promised prophet to come. The one who would be like Moses, the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Son of the Saviour, the Sin Bearer. Each and every one of them has a testimony. He's telling it. They are eyewitness accounts of what they saw, what they heard, what they realized about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there at the end of chapter 1, in verse 43, Philip, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And at the beginning of chapter 2, on the third day, they've arrived in Galilee. First day they set out, the second day they're traveling and they arrive in the evening, and the third day they wake up and they are off to this wedding. Now, weddings in the UK, they usually are, well, at most, it's a day long, isn't it? You may get married in the morning, have a good meal at lunchtime, and everyone disappears. It's not very long. But this wedding feast could quite easily have lasted a full week. It's not a short affair. It's not something that you just turn up for in your best clothes and then you go away again. You stay and you enjoy friendship. You enjoy a time of camaraderie, and you get everything provided. The groom, not the bride. It's not the bride's parents who did it. It was the groom who provided all the food, all the wine, everything you needed. The hospitality rested on him. So it was not a short feast, a short celebration. And that's so very different from our weddings, though we do expect everything to be provided in the way of food and drink. And because the groom is the one who has to provide, if something goes wrong, it's all his fault. And it's not just, oh well, I didn't realize there'd be 50 instead of 40 people coming, so we'll all have to eat a little bit less. No. It would be a matter of great shame. It's not just a social faux pas. Forever afterwards, he would be known as the man who did not provide. The man who did not, at his own wedding, didn't provide for all his guests. And there are instances where it might even, it's recorded that it led to financial implications, that people would go to him after and say, you didn't provide, you owe me, cough up, give me the money to make recompense for what you did. Now in this account of this wedding at Cana, we can quite naturally have many questions, and none of them are answered. Whose wedding was it? Who was getting married? Don't know. Why is Mary, the mother of Jesus, invited? Why is Jesus invited? Why are the disciples that he has already, why are they invited? We don't know. We are not told. Where is Joseph? He's not there. Probably. Because there is no record of him in this account or any subsequent accounts, it's probable that he has already died. And Mary is a widow. And as a widow, she would look to her eldest son to be the one who would be able to support her, provide for her, and for the rest of the family. But think about it. Why does Mary know that they've run out of wine? Who told her? Why did that person tell her? We don't know. Why does she have the authority to tell the servants, do whatever he tells you to do? Whatever it is, just do it. How does she have that authority? Again, we don't know. And John is keeping all those details away from us because he wants us to focus on the main point, on the miracle and the person who did it, nothing else. First of all, he talks about Mary being there. Notice, he never says Mary. He doesn't use her name. He never uses her name in the entire gospel. It's always the mother of Jesus. Who's more important? The mother or Jesus? Many of you know Walter Johnson from Chorlton and his son Stephen. Stephen comes to preach for us usually in the summers. It used to be the case that Stephen, he said to me, I used to be described as Walter's son. Because Walter, they knew Walter, but they didn't know me. But now it's the other way round. Walter's my dad. The relationship there. It's not, the relationship hasn't changed, but who's the important one? The one who is named. Not Mary. Jesus is named. None of the five are named. Nathanael, whom we met in chapter 1, actually came from Cana. We're told that in chapter 21. But he's not named. There is no name in this miracle except Jesus. He's the only one who is given a name. But it's a very big problem, as I've said. Where do the people turn? Well, Mary immediately, instinctively turns to Jesus. And if she is a widow, that would be natural. Because he is the one who has supported, helped, dealt with difficulties, dealt with problems. And she tells him, they have no wine. Now, that might seem to be an ordinary, everyday thing. But this interaction between Jesus and his mother is much more than that. She tells him a fact. Yes, that's true. But there's much more behind it. She's saying, I'm your mother. You need to do what I'm telling you to do. I'm not a mother, so I can't put myself in that position. But I can always remember my dad when I was many years after I was married to Linda, do what your mother says. It's instinctive, isn't it? We are told in the New Testament, children obey your parents. In the Old Testament, in the commandments, children, honour your mother and your father. Do what they say. And that's inherent in what Mary is saying. They have no wine. Son, sort it out. Do it this way. I want you to go and get them some more wine. I want you to provide them with some more wine. I want you to do this. And she's overstepping her bounds. That relationship between mother and son that she thinks is the most important relationship Jesus can have is no longer the case. She's telling him, I'm the most important person in your life, Jesus. And he comes back with a rebuke that says, oh no, you're not. He says, woman. Now, to us it seems very harsh. It's not as harsh as it would have sounded in the ears of those that would have heard this conversation. But he doesn't say, mother. He doesn't say, mother. He's no longer looking at that relationship that's bound them together for 30 years. He's no longer looking there. That is no longer the most important relationship in his life, and it must not be the most important relationship in her life. Whenever we come across her in this gospel, Jesus puts distance between him and his mother to say, you are my mother, but far more important than that relationship is a relationship of faith and trust. You must believe in me. You must trust in me. You must not tell me what to do. The most important relationship is how we relate to God, not how we relate to other people. It is faith. It is not family that is the important thing. And Jesus, he does rebuke her. He puts her in her place. You must no longer think of me as your son. You must look to me as your saviour. And you must trust in me. And he says, my hour has not yet come. My hour is not here. And this is something that we will come across in John's Gospel, in various places. Some Bible translations use the word time. It's not time, it is hour. It's specific. The hour has not yet come. But there at the end, at the beginning of his high priestly prayer, our Lord Jesus says, the hour has now come. The hour to glorify me, as you glorified me in the beginning. That time is now here. Glorify me. That's his hour. The hour in which he will be lifted up. The hour in which he will draw people to him. The goal of the means of saving sinners. But not yet. That hour has not yet come. And one of the wonderful things about Mary in this little interchange is that she responds in the right way. She doesn't take that rebuke and say, I'm off out of here. I don't want to see you again. What a nasty thing to say to your mother. I'm going to use a bit of emotional blackmail or something like that. No. She goes to the servants, and she knows, she trusts that Jesus will do what is necessary. And so she says to them, whatever he tells you, do it. Whatever he says, do it. She trusts that he will act as he chooses and when he chooses, and in the way that he chooses, not necessarily in the way that she was trying to force him to act, but in a way that demonstrated that he was the one in control. He was the one to whom she must listen. So the focus there is on Jesus because of the startling way in which he speaks to his mother. But then the picture changes. We're told about 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. There were many arguments that our Lord Jesus had with the Pharisees and others. And in Mark's Gospel chapter 7 we read this. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. They're forever washing. Washing away the filth that they've contracted by being in various places or touching various people who might be unclean. And so they have these Well, they may have brought in a few extra pots, but they've got six of them. 20 to 30 gallons each. 150 gallons, let's say, of water. So the people can always be washing their hands after they've eaten this, or they've done that, or they've been there and they've picked things. They need to be clean, ritually clean. They are forever washing, and they're forever being made unclean again. And they wash again, and they become unclean again. They're forever washing their hands and their feet. But it never is enough. It's futile. It cannot cleanse them. It can never transform them. Because it's always washing the outside and never the heart that matters. And those six servants, they knew that the wine had run out. And they knew that these six pots were partly full of water. And they've been told by Mary, do whatever Jesus says. What are they expecting? Are they expecting something spectacular? For Jesus to utter some wonderful prayer, or like Elijah on Mount Carmel, call down instead of fire to burn up the sacrifice, wine to come and fill those jars? What was going through their mind? Jesus simply gives them three easy commands. No problem with these. Fill the jars. Okay, they would have gone to the well and put water in, and they're brimful. They put some in and it's overflowed immediately. Draw some out. So they put in a jug and take it out and take it to the master of the feast. And off they go. No, nothing complicated. Nothing spectacular. Nothing beyond their capabilities. And they obeyed. They did what Mary said. Do whatever he says. And they did it. And the joy, the delight, the wonder that came from those simple actions of theirs. In one of our hymns, blessings abound where'er he reigns. Blessings do abound where the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. But where he does not reign, then obviously the blessings will be absent. Matthew Henry wrote these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, sorry, wrong one. Those who expect Christ's favours must with an implicit obedience observe his orders. The way of duty is the way to mercy, and Christ's methods must not be objected against. Fill them with water. Take it to the master of the feast. Those servants knew that master wanted wine. They knew they had put in water. Most sensible people might say, look, we filled it with water. What do you expect us to do with water? It's only water. He wants wine. Why are you telling us to take in water? Is this a big joke? No, just do it. We don't know when the miracle occurred. We don't know exactly. But I can imagine that when they had filled those six big stone pots with water, that suddenly the aroma in that room altered. They could smell the wine. They knew that something miraculous had happened. We filled it with water, but I don't smell water. I smell wine. And off they go to the master of the feast. But those servants did exactly what they needed to do. Because unless they had filled those pots, unless they had drawn out those that wine, water now wine, the feast would still have been without wine. Their obedience brought blessing to that feast. But Jesus didn't do it in any spectacular way. There was no calling down the wine. There was no great prayer. He simply willed. And it was transformed. It was changed. The water became wine. A very quiet demonstration of the power of God. Not every miracle comes with trumpets blowing, lots of advertisements. Can you remember those 10 lepers that came to Jesus? And they pleaded, they stood far off and said, "Heal us." And he said, "Go to the priest." And as they went, their leprosy disappeared. Jesus didn't say anything else. But if they had not gone, their leprosy would not have disappeared. And one came back to thank Christ for what he had done. Now, the miracle itself, we don't know when it happened. We know what happened, that the water became wine. It's a demonstration that now the kingdom of God has finally come. Jesus, the King, is making himself known, albeit in a very quiet way now. And I wondered, did Jesus at this wedding feast, as he was going to make water into wine, was he thinking of his own wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read about at the beginning of the service, the time when history would be drawn to a close, when he would come in his glory and everyone would see that glory? But now so few see it. But what are the results of this great miracle? The couple that were married, well, they've received a wonderful gift. The amount of wine that's in those jars, well, they could sell for quite a bit of money. If they had been poor, they would be poor no more. But apart from that, what difference did it make? They don't know where it came from. They didn't know what had happened. They just knew that somehow they've got wine. And they thought it was running out. The master who tasted the wine, "Oh, this is wonderful." Because normally you would serve the best wine, the wine that had the most wonderful taste first. And once people's palates had been, got a bit jaded with the feasting and so on, you feed them the inferior wine that doesn't taste so good. But this wine that Christ produced was absolutely wonderful wine. But the master didn't know how it got there. He knew good wine when he tasted it, and he was very surprised, but nothing more than that. He did not know that a miracle had been performed. Now the servants knew. The servants had no doubt at the fact that something miraculous had happened. And yet, what happened to them? Nothing. The water had been changed into wine and they knew all about it, but they themselves were not changed by what they saw, by what they realized had happened. Matthew chapter 7. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said these things: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And these servants could add, And did we not do what you told us to do at that wedding in Cana? And then Christ will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Those servants knew. Their minds were full of that miracle. But it didn't make a difference to their lives. They didn't go to Christ and trust him. They didn't go to him and seek forgiveness. They didn't look to him. A nice story to tell to their children, their family when they get home. Do you know what happened at that wedding today? They came unsaved, unforgiven sinners, untrusting people. When that feast was over, that's how they remained. But the disciples knew, and Mary knew. And what is the record we have of the disciples? And his disciples believed in him. They probably weren't in the room where the stone pots were, but they knew Jesus had done it. They knew Jesus had displayed his glory in a very quiet way. He was beginning to show to them something of his power, something of his awesome nature, and to show that he really was one in whom they could trust and on whom they could rely at all times. Their faith is developing. They're learning a little. Little by little they will learn about him. They believed and now they're believing a little bit more. They're seeing a bit more about who Christ is. They're on that journey. They have their ups and downs. Their faith increases and decreases at various times as their understanding waxes and wanes. But they knew. And they believed. And that's the big question we all need to ask. On which side of that divide are we? You see, way back in the prologue, in chapter 1 and verse 14, John wrote this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen. We have seen. But there's always a division. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. He was there in Galilee, in Cana, in the midst of a Jewish society that knew about the Messiah, that knew what the Messiah should be doing. He came to them and they did not receive him. They would not believe him. They would not accept what they saw with their own eyes or what they heard from others. Now, this is the first sign that Jesus did. And that means there are going to be some more pointers that show us what Jesus is like. How much evidence do we need before we trust in him as those disciples did? How much evidence do we need before we say, the most important relationship I must have is my relationship with God being put right through what Jesus Christ has done? It's the first sign. There is much more evidence to come. But even in this one, we can see that division. There are those that see, that know, but do not believe. And there are those that see and hear and do believe. Which group are you in? You know, you hear, do you believe or do you not? That is the challenge that faces each one of us whenever we read the scriptures. We read it, we understand it, probably most of it. Do we believe in the Christ who is portrayed there so clearly?